The gospel according to John was written for those asking the question, who is Jesus? As the last of four gospel accounts, John knew there was still more to say. This disciple knew the transformative power of Jesus' love and his zealousness for us to experience it. These words were written so that we would believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world, the Son of the living God, and that by believing we would step into full, abundant, and transformed life in his name.
John chapter 6, verse 41 to 61, 51. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Happy Mother's Day, West Side, to all of our moms and our mom types. Wow, you're such a blessing. Yeah, we can say thanks to the moms and the mom types. I'm having these terrible random memories of all the times. My mom had this weirdest thing that she did. When I was a little kid, I would have schmutz on my face. And so she'd pull this like Kleenex out of her purse, which is like a ball of like, I don't know what. Like, it didn't look hygienic whatsoever. And then she'd say, spit. And I'd spit on this Kleenex, and then she'd... Sometimes, mothers, you have a thankless job, but on behalf of, well, pretty much everybody, thank you, we love you. Now, some of you are like, that's just really gross, Cliff. How do I get that out of my mind? Here's how. Let's pray. Lord, there's so much for us to just be thankful for, even in and amongst such perilous times, such uncertain times. Thank you that we have the certainty that comes with knowing you, Jesus, and with the gospel that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. So I just pray that as we spend this time together, that we would just be secure and confident in your unchangingness. And for that we would feel safe, that we'd feel affirmed, we'd be encouraged. So Holy Spirit, speak to us now, we pray. Amen. So we're in the middle of John chapter 6, and John chapter 6 is such a really big text. God's communicating something huge through the Apostle John's pen. Like in the beginning of chapter 6, Pastor Matt unpacked the feeding of the 5,000, like in the middle of February. And in order for today's text to make any sense, we have to see today's text in light of the entire chapter. So John writes in John chapter 6, verse 1, about the feeding of the 5,000. And in there, in verse 4, he tells us that it came during the time of Passover. That's a really big clue that there is a bigger idea being communicated throughout the whole chapter. None of the other biographies of Jesus, none of the other gospels mention the fact that it's during the time of Passover. Well, what's Passover? Passover actually originates in Exodus chapter 12. And the nation of Israel is held in captivity and enslaved by the nation of Egypt. and they're crying out to God to free them from their oppressors. And God answers the prayer through a series of plagues, each plague getting worse in succession. And on the 10th and final plague, on that night, the Lord spoke to his people and he said, tonight an angel of death is going to fly over every household in the nation of Egypt. But any home that has the blood of a spotless lamb spread on the doorposts of the home, the angel of death will pass over and that home will be unharmed, unscathed. This, by the way, is a foreshadowing. It's the first time that we see that the blood of a spotless lamb would appease the wrath of God. Of course, it's a foreshadowing to Jesus' finished work on the cross. The next morning, as Egypt wakes up, Pharaoh wakes up to the cries of his entire nation because every home that did not have the blood of a spotless lamb on the doorposts of their home, their firstborn was killed. And Pharaoh said, enough, enough, out you go. And that was the final straw. And God's people, the Jews, the nation of Israel, was freed from their bondage, freed from their oppressors. And ever since then, the Jews will remember the day that God set them free by marking Passover. So back in John chapter 6, verse 1, you see Jesus feeding the 5,000. Now, just so you know, the feeding of the 5,000 was a reenactment of what happened after Passover in Exodus chapter 19. So God's people are freed from Egypt. They get into the desert. What do we do for food? And God miraculously provides food from heaven, manna, which literally means bread from heaven. Every morning, there would be a supernatural provision of bread, and God's people would just take the amount of bread that they needed that day. So in John chapter 6, when Jesus is feeding the 5,000, Matthew tells us that the setting is a desolate place. Of course, reenacting the desert. And after a day of teaching by Jesus, and the people are getting hungry, there's no food available for them. The only way that the people were going to be fed is by some supernatural provision. So this time in John chapter 6, God himself provides miraculously bread. Not bread from heaven, but bread by multiplying the loaves and the fishes. This is a very big, important thing to consider. Then the next thing that John tells us is how Jesus reveals himself as the bread of life. Nathan unpacked that for us last week and did a great job. You can read that, listen to that, however, whatever you want. But in John chapter 6, verse 22, Jesus gives the big reveal. I am the bread of life, Jesus says. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And here Jesus gives the big reveal that what happened in Exodus with manna from heaven, what happened with the feeding 5,000, these were just pointers to the big idea, the big reveal that actually God himself is what needs to sustain us. And Jesus reveals, it's me. I'm the bread of life. Today's text is people's response to Jesus' big reveal that he is the bread of life. And you and I are in the exact same situation, that when Jesus reveals to you that he is God, he is King, he is our Redeemer, he is our Lord, Savior, and King, we have to, there's a process for us to work through. And what the Jews did in John chapter 6 and having to navigate how they're going to respond, what they have to consider, the limitations with discovering who Jesus is, you and I have to answer the exact same questions. So what happened in John chapter 6, the people's process, it's huge for you and I because it comes down to this. Do you receive Jesus as Lord, Savior, and King? Do you receive Jesus as the bread of life? Today's text shows us this in three ways. We discover that number one, our sight is limited. Number two, it's God gives us sight. And three, increased sight leads to faith. So our sight is limited. God gives us sight, and increased sight leads to faith. So number one, our sight is limited. Verses 41 and 42 read like this. So the Jews grumbled about him, about Jesus, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." And they said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" So here Jesus gives the big reveal. I am the bread of life. And what the people had trouble with then is reconciling the familiar with the divine. How do you reconcile the ordinary with the divine? And here's what I mean. Like, our text tells us, hang on, isn't this Jesus? Like, we know his mom and dad. Like, they're from that podunk town of Nazareth. It's just Jesus from the block. I don't get it. The people were having a hard time seeing Jesus for who he was because they couldn't get past the ordinary. They couldn't get past the familiar to the divine. And you and I are in the exact same place. How do you see Jesus? Do you even see Jesus today? You know, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2 says this of Jesus, that he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Like, there was nothing spectacular optically about Jesus. And here's a little idea that we need to remember. Jesus will reveal himself in meekness. Jesus describes himself like this in Matthew 11, 29. I am gentle and lowly in heart. Friends, for you to be able to see Jesus as the bread of life, as God, we are going to have to recognize that Jesus reveals himself in meekness, and we can't confuse meekness with weakness. John chapter 12, John tells us about Jesus's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And when you look at it, you see that as Jesus is coming, the king is coming into the city, and the people are adoring, going, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." It was a visual spectacle. And the people were dropping palm leaves down on the ground so that Jesus would walk over the palm leaves instead of the dirt road. Something fitting for a king. And this is what was often the case historically. When the king would come in, it was a processional. It was a feast for the eyes. The optics had to match the grandeur of the kingly rule. And John tells us that how did Jesus come into this triumphal entry? When all the other kings would ride big horses and it would look fantastic, Jesus is on a donkey. Why? He's presenting himself in meekness. In John chapter 6, the Jews would have had trouble with this. Hang on. I don't want my Messiah to be meek. I need him to be a liberator to help us get freed from the Roman oppression. Like, we have all these challenges. We have all of these struggles. You do not fit the box. You look weak. And they could not see Jesus for who he was. How do you respond to that? How do you respond when you can't see what's in front of you? Our text goes on in verse 43 to verse 46. We discover that God gives our sight. verse 43 to 46 reads, "And Jesus answered them, 'Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father.'" You know, we read texts like this and specific lines jump out that no one can come to me unless the Father draws them. And I think we look at texts like this the way we look at pictures that have optical illusions. Like when I was a kid, grade three, my teacher would show us this picture. She put it in front of me and she goes, "What do you see?" I said, "Oh, I see an old woman." "Wait, no, I see a younger woman." "No, I see an old woman." Two images in the same picture. And it just, depending on your vantage point, will determine what you see. And I think that is how we approach spirituality as a culture. Like, you know, whatever your vantage point is, like, we might see things different. Like, I view and express spirituality different than you. Different roads, but they're all good. They all lead to the same place. You do charitable work through your church. I do it through an NGO. Like, it's just a different vantage point. It's a different expression. Both are right. And just so we're clear, that is not what Jesus is saying here. It's not about vantage point. It's actually about spiritual orientation. It's about spiritual sight. Can you see Jesus? In the early 90s, there was this phenomenon that came out. It was called 3D magic pictures. I don't know if you know, you could later just go Google them. If you look, it's this picture with colors and designs. There's no discernible image in this picture. And I remember in the mall in Richmond, all these pictures were on these easels. And you had all of these people staring intently, almost like you would a masterpiece, you know, where you're in the Louvre looking at the Mona Lisa going, "Wow, that's just speaking to me." You had all these people on all these pictures. And all of a sudden, someone would say, "Oh, I see it. Well, what do you see?" "I see it. It's a shark. I see a shark." This picture would emerge from this 3D magic picture. I cannot see the 3D image. The reason why I can't is because I do not have binocular vision. Both eyes do not work at the same time. Only one eye works at the same time. So I will only ever see two-dimensional. So I can look at those pictures all day. I do not have the ability to see the 3D magic image pop out of the screen. "Cliff, the shark is right here." "Yeah, no, I don't see it." "The fin is right here. Do you not see the fin?" "No, I don't. I'm sorry." I do not have the ability to see three-dimensional. This is what Jesus is talking about. It's God who gives the sight. Can you see Jesus today? You know, some of you are feeling bad about my eye condition. There are its benefits. When my wife is 8.5 months pregnant, she goes, "Do I look like I've gained any weight?" I'm like, "No, you look the same to me as you always have." Just looks the same. The downside is Aaron will say, "Cliff, do you think you've gained weight?" "No, I think I look the same." But it's one of ability. I do not have the ability to see these 3D images. We do not within ourselves have the ability to see Jesus as the bread of life. Work all you want. It's something that has to be shown to you. We work, but let me read more. Let me say, "I'm trying to see," and we're squinting. Stop working so hard. It's something that's shown to us. We don't see it. We can't claim, "Oh, I see it." something that God does. So what do we do with a text like this? What do you mean? God shows us? What are we supposed to do with that? Simple. Ask your Heavenly Father to show you Jesus. You know, in John chapter 3, John introduces us to a man named Nicodemus. And John just describes him as a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. And so we're able to extrapolate that he is an educated individual. He's got some means. Like, his life's pretty good. He's not struggling. But John tells us in chapter 3 that he meets Jesus under the cover of night. Maybe it's to protect his reputation. And Nicodemus and Jesus have a conversation, a spiritual conversation. Nicodemus is asking to see Jesus. And Jesus and Nicodemus have a conversation, and Jesus is talking to him about what it means to be born again. And then John just stops that conversation, and we're left hanging. It's just like, what happened with Nicodemus? Like, what did he do? We don't know. Then John tells us in John chapter 19, verse 39, that after Jesus' crucifixion, when everyone had scattered, who is helping Joseph of Arimathea take care of Jesus' body after the crucifixion? It's Nicodemus. What was cultural and customary at the time is you give 5 pounds of spices to help prepare the body for burial. As it decays, the spices is going to help with the stench. And what does Nicodemus do? John tells us in chapter 19, 5 pounds, forget that. It's 75 pounds. And what Nicodemus is saying is, Jesus is not a man. He is my Lord. He's my Savior. He's my King. And what Jesus did is he kept his promise. What he tells us in John chapter 6, verse 37, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I don't know where you're at in your spiritual journey, but Nicodemus did not know Jesus as Lord, Savior, and King in John chapter 3. But he asked to see Jesus. If you're trying to figure out what to do with the Christian faith, if you're trying to figure out what to do with the claims of Jesus and you're unsure, can I ask you this? Consider asking God, the Heavenly Father, to show you Jesus, because you can't see him on your own. It's something that has to be shown. And the Bible tells us time and time again that he will show you. Whoever comes to me will never be cast out. Not only is this for people who are searching to see who Jesus is, the idea for Christians to keep asking God the Father to see Jesus is an important discipline for all of us, regardless of our faith journey. Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, Paul is praying for the Christians in the Ephesian church. And what does he pray? He prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Christians, it's the same thing for you. Stop trying to see. Stop working. Rather, ask your Heavenly Father to go, Father, show me. Show me. I want to have a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. I want to grow in the knowledge of Jesus. Christians, ask your Father in heaven to show this to you. Ask that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. This is the call for everybody in human history, to ask the Father to show us Jesus. And I think we work so hard putting this burden on ourselves. I have to see. And we labor just like everyone in those 3D pictures. They're just looking and they're squinting and they're angling. What happens when you don't see the picture that everyone else does? You get insecure. You start manufacturing stuff. Can we just be easy? And can we just trust the goodness of our Heavenly Father? He'll show you. Just ask. See what our Father shows us. So what happens after we see? Increased sight is what leads to faith. Verses 47 to 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life, and your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So Jesus says something interesting in verse 42. He starts with truly, truly. Some of your versions might have verily, verily, I say to you. Truly, truly, I say to you. It actually is the word amen, which we know people say at the end of a prayer. And what are we saying when we say the end of the prayer? It literally just means like, so be it. But what Jesus is saying here is, amen, amen, I say to you. And when it is used in the leading off with amen instead at the end, not only implies that what follows is true, but also that the person making the statement has firsthand knowledge and authority about it. So when Jesus is saying, truly, truly, I say to you, he's really saying, hey, listen up. So John is really telling us, okay, whatever Jesus says next, it's a big, big deal. What does Jesus say next? Whoever believes has eternal life. Whoever believes has eternal life. Listen up. I'll make this really simple. I'll make this really clear. Whoever believes has eternal life. So what does belief look like here? As Jesus is saying this in John chapter 6, what does that look like and what does that mean? And really, belief will look two different ways. First of all, there's a penitent belief or a penitent faith. One of asking for forgiveness of sin. John chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So there's an aspect of belief in Jesus that requires some repentance. This is part of the gospel message. That for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every single one of us, everyone in humanity is indicted because we're all born into sin. It's not just a sin of making mistakes. We're born into it. It's almost like on a genetic level. We sit there and go, I'm a good person. I don't deserve, you know, I'm good. Fine. No one is debating that. But at a genetic level, you're sinful. It's just like, I have cancer in my family. I have a genetic disposition. I could be healthy, I could eat healthy, I could exercise. It's not that I deserve cancer by a terrible lifestyle. It's a genetic disposition. And the idea of a penitent faith or a penitent belief is recognizing I've sinned. And in that, not only are we saying I've done sinful things, but I'm born into sin. And when Jesus says, if you believe in me, what he is saying is, in my atoning sacrificial death on the cross, your sin debt is paid. by me and my death. Remember the Passover story, the blood of a spotless lamb? The Bible tells us that Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice. Jesus dying in our place for our sin is the first part of belief. There's a second part. Not only is it a penitent belief, but there's also a lifestyle. In John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus paints two juxtaposing positions, one of life that the Satan gives and one of a lifestyle that Jesus gives. The thief comes only to steal and kill and to destroy. And I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Here, Jesus is not talking about a penitent faith in and of itself. Like, that is a moment, right? Like, I'm penitent. And though we are called to constantly come and to ask for forgiveness and to be mindful of our standing before God, what Jesus is talking about here is two juxtaposing positions, that Satan comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And can we just let that just settle in for a moment? When you and I are being presented with some kind of temptation, it looks good on the surface. It's like, oh, that will bring me some immediate pleasure. This will fix an immediate issue. And you just need to know that is the father of lies. Satan is behind that, and his agenda is nothing for you. It is only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. This past week, I was talking with people that have fallen victim to the schemes of the devil, and I just grieve. As Christians, we just keep getting suckered by these temptations. And then we fall into them, and there's a momentary, however long that moment is, of gratification. And then Satan shows his true self. He steals, he kills, he destroys. And as Jesus' people, we do not get to cry out, "Why has this happened to me?" We know exactly why. Do you see Jesus today? Jesus says, "But I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly." This word life, this is a big deal. It's the word that John uses. The word is Zoe. So Jesus is saying, "I've come that you may have this Zoe life and have this Zoe life abundantly." This is a lifestyle. Not is it just a penitent belief, but it's also a lifestyle. And what Zoe means, it's a quality of life that is authored by God and given to us in Jesus, where we are content, peaceful, joyful people. When Jesus says, "Verily, verily," or "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life," he's saying you are forgiven of your sins, but also part of the gospel is you have this Zoe life on earth right here, right now. And it is not conditioned of the circumstances. It's not conditioned on what's happening in the economy or in politics or in your job or anything like that. It doesn't matter what's happening in your physical body. Your Zoe life is separate from that. Why? It's authored by God, given to us by Jesus. Do you see Jesus today? Because what he's offering you is not just a penitent opportunity to be right with the eyes of the Father, but he's giving you this lifestyle of contentment, of peace and joy that is not at all connected to the craziness that's happening in our world around us. Do you see Jesus? Because if you believe, he will give you life. It is the most contenting thing to sit there and go, whatever's happening around me is different than what's happening in me because of Zoe life, Scripture shows us, the Gospels and the New Testament especially shows us time and time again how you see Jesus's people having this contentment, even in the midst of hardship. Why? Because they're seeing Jesus as the one who is giving them this Zoe life. Christians, ask your Heavenly Father to show you Jesus in a way that you can not only just have a moment of repentance or moments of repentance, but that you could actually see Jesus as the giver of life, the bread of life, so that you could live a quality of life that is separate from the conditions of this world. I love how pastoral Jesus is. After he gives this big claim of truly, truly, I say, whoever believes has eternal life, he actually gives us three assurances to help us. When he makes this big statement, whoever believes has eternal life, like, there is a risk that Jesus is calling you and me, right? It's a step of faith. And that's risky on our part. And some of us are more trusting than others. Like, you know those fall back and I'll catch yous? I've been married, I think, almost 28 years. My wife still does not let me do that trust fall. That's what it's called, a trust fall. She still, come on, baby, trust me. Okay. Okay, let me try again. You didn't even lean backwards that time. You're just faking it. I get it. Some of us have a hard time with this risk. And here, are you ready to risk with Jesus? Can I take you at your word that you can actually bring peace in my life through forgiveness and a quality of life with this Zoe life? Ask your Heavenly Father to show you Jesus so you can take that risk. But Jesus gives us three assurances to help us. The first assurance is that he gives us, he says, your belief has an outcome. The outcome is eternal life. Whoever believes has eternal life. Why would you ever do this? Because there's an outcome. A quality of life now and a quality of life for eternity. Not only that, Jesus gives us assurances by giving us examples to help us believe. Verse 49 and 50, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. And Jesus is reminding them of their history lesson during the time of Passover, that what happened in the wilderness, they ate the manna, the bread of heaven, that is temporary. And they just celebrated Passover. So it's very much in their front and center. Jesus is helping them believe with different facts and different holidays that they know to help them believe. That as great as that is, that wasn't enough. That was a temporary help. They still died. And Jesus says, this is the bread. And I imagine this is the bread. I just see Jesus pointing to himself, this is the bread. It's right here. And Jesus is helping the Jews, his audience, believe by giving them assurances of faith, by giving them examples, historical examples, and an example right in front of them. The third assurance that Jesus gives is our belief has an object, and it's Jesus. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Jesus is the object. So when Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes will have eternal life, Jesus gives us different assurances to go, it's okay, you can trust me. You can trust me in this. I just want to ask you, would you be willing to ask the Heavenly Father to show you Jesus today? For some of you, it might be for the very first time. It's that penitent faith. It's to see Jesus as your Savior. And others in this room, it might be to ask the Father to show you Jesus in a way that is one of a Zoe life. One of the things that I love with John, and with this I'm going to land, if I can ask the band to make their way up, is that there is this risk. What happens if I come and nothing happens? What if I get rejected? Like, there's people in this room, and I'm more speaking of myself than anyone else. We've done some really bad things. Like, I'm a pretty terrible person. Why would Jesus ever receive me? Why? And we get insecure. There's this such profound language in the Gospel of John that is so opposite to what we see in our society. Today's society is so fickle that we might be accepted by people in society one day, and then another day we're rejected by them. It might be because of a position on a vaccine. It might be a position on abortion. It might be a position on politics. I don't know. And it just shifts. And we're canceled. And we're insecure with the idea of being accepted. Because that's all we see, is this inconsistency. It's this shifting sand. And John uses this inclusive language throughout the gospel. And we see it so many times in chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 35, whoever comes to me. Whoever comes to me. In verse 36, whoever believes in me. Verse 40, everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. Verse 51, if anyone eats of this bread, there is this invitation to everybody in human history that if we were to come to Jesus, he would not cast us out, regardless of what we've done or regardless of what we haven't done. We will be accepted. We'll be received. We'll be given a new nature. We'll be called sons and daughters of God. It just comes down to one simple question. Would you be willing to ask the Father to show you Jesus? Instead of you working so hard to try to see, I need to see the evidence, I need to see, and you're working so hard, can we just stop? Just stop working. And just with an open-handed, humble heart, just ask the Father to show you. Because we can't see on our own. We can't see him on our own. Let's bow our heads. Let's close our eyes. Lord, I just pray that this would actually be a very peaceful moment. Let's pray that this would be a quiet moment, where we're not wrestling with any lies of the enemy. We're not trying to navigate. We're not having to deal with memories or our past or the voices in our head. But in this quiet moment, it would just be so still that we could ask this very vulnerable question. Heavenly Father, show us Jesus. Lord, I pray that there'd be people in this room right now that would just cry out, humbly and open-handed, show me Jesus. For some of us, it's to receive a penitent faith, that we would just believe that we would see Jesus as our Lord and our Savior and our King, that we can have forgiveness of sin. There's some of us that we would cry out that we would see Jesus, so we could have an increasing understanding, the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that we would grow in our understanding of who Jesus is, like Paul prayed for the church in Ephesians 1. Jesus, we can't do this without you. It's all done by you. I just pray that we would be shown. So show us Jesus, Heavenly Father. Show us Jesus even now. And as we pray, as we take communion, as we do whatever, as we respond in worship, Heavenly Father, show us Jesus, we pray. Amen.